Morning. Let's look at God's Word together. It's always a joy to open it and to hear God's message to us. Today we're looking at John chapter 7. I'm going to read these verses beginning at verse 30 through verse 38, and then we're going to unpack this today. This is the Word of the Lord, John 7, beginning at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, that is Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Sometimes events are filled with great symbolic meaning far beyond the words spoken there. We think of weddings as an example, and there are many other things we could note. Today's text centers around one such event in the ministry of Jesus. As Jesus teaches in the temple during the Jewish feast, and the symbolic meaning embedded here is profound. Many of us have read this passage, including yours truly, before and missed this. But it's very, very significant when it happened and how it connects to the symbolism of that day. We're going to look at this passage today, and my prayer is that we can hear and respond to the message of Jesus in his words and in the event and the symbolic meaning of it. Jesus and many Jews of that time were going up to Jerusalem. That's the setting here. Now, the Feast of Booths was at hand, John 7, verse 2. This, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, is one of three pilgrim feasts of the Jews. And it was a feast in which they remembered the provision of God during the time in the wilderness. The Feast of Booths, sometimes called Feast of Tabernacles, was halfway between one Passover and the next. So if we look at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000 on one Passover 6 months later. Now is the Feast of Booths. 6 months later, he's going to be crucified. So the pace of events is going to pick up greatly here. A huge section of the Gospels is these next 6 months. And Jesus, though, during this day is teaching during the feast, John 7, verse 14, he's teaching. His brothers want him to do a miracle display. Jesus here is doing a teaching display. And he's teaching some very important things for us to consider. If you want to just sort of back up and understand the whole context of these chapters, John 5 is Jesus in Jerusalem after healing the man on the Sabbath. He's unpacking the significance of his deity, and of course it provokes great outrage. In John 6, he's ministering up in the north in Galilee, and he's speaking of himself as the bread of life, unpacking all the significance of he is the one who gives the bread that satisfies forever. In John 7 now, he's back in Jerusalem. And here we find him in this text teaching in the temple area during the Feast of Booths. And at the very high point of that feast, Jesus cries out. Look at John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, John is, of course, letting us know something very, very significant is happening here. This great feast and this great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that's what we're going to unpack today. This is a packed in a symbol, message, and invitation of Jesus. This one verse is profound in its implications. And of course, the call is, as every verse in John in some manner is a call to believe in Jesus, a personal response to the person of Jesus, God the Son, Messiah, who gave himself for sins forgiveness and rose triumphant from death. And why? Well, he fulfills the feast in all the Old Testament. He quenches thirst, every longing of your soul. He brings fullness. And so we're going to consider the unstoppable intent of his purpose, God's sovereign purpose, from this text. We're going to consider the unreserved invitation in public. This is full stops open. It's out there publicly, boldly, symbolically, on the biggest stage of that time imaginable. This is not some behind-the-scenes dealing. This is Jesus right out saying it, right there in the temple, at the feast, to the crowds, with the religious leaders right there. And then we're going to consider the unparalleled inner pouring out. This is so unparalleled, we have to talk more about it next week. But we're going to touch on it today. This is not just sort of check-the-box Christianity. This is a dynamic, a reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby this change of allegiance from living for self to living for God, seeking the praise of others to seeking the praise of God. How is that happening in this heart or in yours? It's by this unparalleled inner pouring out. It's all in John chapter 7, verses 30 to 38. Let's consider first the unstoppable intent and purpose. John explains in verse 30 why the opposition fails. Why the opposition at this point cannot do what it wants to do. And of course, this underscores the sovereignty of God. When God's got a plan that he's put in place that he said is going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, how many people are conspiring, conniving, pushing against it? It will happen. And John is telling us here, this timing of Jesus going to the cross, it's going to happen on the timing God has. And verses 33 through 36, very, very interesting kind of thing. Well, then it sort of casts a vision from the unstoppable purpose of the sovereign hand of God to the crowd. And they're sort of hearing Jesus speak, and they're powerless to stop the mission. They're lifeless. They cannot go to where Jesus is, and they're totally clueless. And it's sort of a sad scene of the crowd, but that's what the crowd typically is. Powerless, lifeless, and clueless, spiritually speaking. And yet, ironically, the crowd in their speaking anticipate gospel mission. You may say, how is that? Well, let's just look at it here. Let's see the response to the claims of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. He's saying, if you know me, you know the Father. If you don't accept me, you don't really know God. And this nice little Jesus that sort of accommodates everybody, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is going to offend people with those kind of statements. If you don't know me, you don't know God. That's what he just said. So they heard that. They were seeking to arrest him. We've got to shut this guy down. We got to stop this. But look at the second part of the verse. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Jesus said, tougher guys or whatever? No, because his hour had not yet come. God, the Father, was not going to allow the plan to be thwarted. God is sovereign. This hour has not yet come. We've talked about how that points to the submission of Jesus to the Father, yes, and the plan of God. We've talked how that hour has not yet come stuff focus on the saving purpose of the cross. all these verses, and we've looked at them time and time again, 2, 4, 7, 30, 8, 20, 12, 27, 13, 1, 17, 1. Every time John says that, it is a reference to the cross. But here in particular, and in all these, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. What God says is going to happen is going to happen, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. And then let's look at these people who were trying to stop it. At verse 31 is sort of a transition. Many people did believe, which just further provoked the outrage. And verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. So these are one of the religious parties, and they were, as we see in the second part of this verse, in connection with the power people, the Sanhedrin. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they said, we are going to shut it down. John said, they won't shut it down until the hour had come. And these officers were temple police. So, of course, the Romans were in charge and the military were running the show, but the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, had been given power over the temple area. The Romans were smart enough to know, we're not going to let, you know, sort of like, we'll stick some Roman guy in there in the temple. So they had temple police. Were answerable to the Sanhedrin, who had authority within the temple and the temple area. Basically, they were the law. They were the police of that area. So the Sanhedrin said, hey, okay, guys, you guys go and arrest Jesus. You take him and bring him back to us. Now, John's a good storyteller. He doesn't tell us what happened. I can tell you the hour had not yet come. And we're going to see a little later in this text, okay, what did happen when they did go and why didn't they, you know, like arrest him? What was their reasoning for not arresting Jesus when they had been sent? I mean, how would that work for police today? Their lead guy says, go arrest this guy. And they say, no, I'm not going to do it because not the right time or whatever. So we'll consider that in a minute. But let's look then at Jesus' discussion in this context with the sovereign purpose of God. And now he speaks of his glorification. So after he's gone to the cross, resurrected, he will be glorified, and that's what he's talking about here. He said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So the Son who came from the Father is now returning to the Father after he has been glorified following his death and resurrection. He says to that crowd that's lifeless, they cannot go to him. Why? Because they don't know him. They don't have life. When he goes to the Father, they're not, if they don't have faith in Jesus, they're not going to join him there. You will seek me and you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. Now let's look at verse 35. This is what I spoke about, the irony. John, I think, is like, he's kind of amused by this. So these Jewish folks here, they're hearing Jesus. It may have been some leaders in the mix, because that's normally how, when John references the Jews, it's the religious leaders, but maybe heavily the crowd here as well. He said, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And the gospel message did go to the Greeks after Jesus crucified and risen. What they're acknowledging and talking about Jesus going somewhere actually did happen. Jesus doing it through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel spread to the whole world. And so John is anticipating that, and I think there's irony here in that the clueless are sort of prophetically saying what is going to happen in the future through the power and working of Jesus. Verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? God's unstoppable purpose is what John has mentioned, and it's an unstoppable purpose of Jesus redeeming, sending into heaven, pouring out his Spirit, and the gospel going out. And that's all important because we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But let's look next at the unreserved invitation in public. This invitation is in no way muted, behind the scenes, quiet. It is full force public in every way. I note 7 intensifiers of Jesus' claim here. It's a claim, and Jesus' promise here. It's a promise, and Jesus' invitation here. Because of who he is, He is inviting and can deliver on the promise. All of this is in that one statement on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That Greek word, cried out, is used in the Gospel of John of formal public announcements. In 115, 728, 1244, and 1912. Check it out. Every time that the words are spoken in those contexts, cried out. It's a formal public announcement, claim. And of course, Jesus is making that here. John is underlining, underscoring, that's what Jesus is doing in this moment. This moment at the feast, at the temple, among the crowd. And there's seven different intensifiers. Let's look at them. One is the Feast of Booths itself. So we tend to not be that familiar with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. We might sort of think, it's kind of one of those small-time Jewish feasts. Actually not. Josephus said, a Jewish historian of the first century, the Feast of Booths is the greatest of the pilgrim feasts. So we find that kind of odd because we know about Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, like, what's the big... So we tend to, like, put the Feast of Booths way down here, and, like, for the Jews of that time, the Feast of Booths was big. One of the three pilgrim feasts, halfway between one Passover and the next, and Jews from all over Israel would come up to Jerusalem, because you went up to celebrate this feast. And look at Leviticus chapter 23. You can find out details of this feast and what it includes. We'll talk a little more about that today. Jesus here at this feast, in this public context, is speaking words. Words, as he told us, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. These words that Jesus speaks are not just, some ideas here. His words bring life. And of course, his words that bring life also bring not only belief to those who believe, but opposition. And when Jesus speaks his word, it brings intense opposition. This is the last day of the feast and the great day. John's told us that. So see the sense of climax, not sort of like kind of the middle of the feast and the least. No, this is the biggest day of the feast. It was an 8-day celebration. And let me say furthermore, number four, a little bit of background here in Jewish literature of the time. You can find this referenced. During the feast, and this is connected to the Old Testament itself, there was this great water pouring rite connected to the Old Testament, and we're going to share some of those scriptures in a few minutes, so let me just tell you the water pouring rite. So at the feast, there was a procession led by the high priest, followed by the priests, with the crowds around crying out with the Psalms, the Hallel, the Psalm 113 to 118. All this happening, a crowd crying out, the psalm, the high priest carrying a flask of water, followed by the priests. And then in the temple area, as a part of this celebration and this symbolism, the high priest would pour out the water. All of this pointing to the Old Testament link of the provision of God for the people of Israel during the time in the promised land, and the water coming out of the rock. And the water of the Spirit is prefigured in that. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is prefigured in all of this. Jesus bringing all of this together and then publicly cries out. The Jews knew exactly what he's doing. He's saying, I am Messiah who brings the Spirit, who pours out life and thirst quenching upon your soul. And how do I know that? Well, one last thing, number seven, the conclusion of the arresting officers. So they were sent to arrest Jesus by the Sanhedrin, their bosses. Did they come back with Jesus? No, they didn't. His time had not yet come. But let's look at verses 45 and 46 to see the reason they gave. We'll look more at this next week. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who had said to them, why did you not bring him? You're supposed to arrest him. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Their jaws were dropping too. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever will speak like this man. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what about all those intensifiers? Those intensifiers are a call to respond. Let me draw four applications of Jesus' intense invitation. A bold claim, a beautiful promise, and it all hinges on the invitation. You are invited. Any you who hears the words, you are invited. Anyone, whoever, you are invited. Don't miss that. Don't think this is for somebody else. This is not religion. This is the reality of your soul's thirst. Do you want life, true life? Or do you want to keep chasing something that's going to leave you in a dry and weary land? What the world offers will always be a dry and weary land. Jesus offers the soul satisfaction you need. Here's number two. This is implied. You have to see your need. You have to see your need. If you're not thirsty, you're not going to drink. People, you know, who are like out there working in the yard dehydrated and they somehow don't feel thirsty, they're going to die of dehydration. Spiritually speaking, there's so many dying of dehydration. One old-time evangelist said, you know, the hardest thing about evangelism is not getting people saved. It's getting people lost. It's for people to see that they have a huge need. They're estranged from God. They don't have life. All their "I've got my life together" stuff is leaving them empty. You have to admit your need. You got to say, "Lord God, I am so thirsty. I am so desperate for you." And not just coming to you, but every day I need you. I am thirsty, and I respond to the invitation. And then this true response is an active personal trust in Jesus. I said it's a shift of allegiance from self to God, from seeking the praise of men to seeking the praise of God. This is a radical shift. This active personal trust is here in these terms of come and drink and believing. And the force on a couple of these verbs is continually. Yes, there's a moment of coming where you cross from death to life. But true believing, true coming, true drinking continues. That's what true faith is an active personal trust. And then the believing in Jesus brings soul satisfaction and overflowing fullness. This is a promise, yes, but it's a reality. It's a dynamic that's lived out in the life of a person. You don't believe and then go continue living for yourself. No, you found soul satisfaction in him. You don't believe and then twist this thing into a narrative of self. No, it's about this overflowing fullness for God and the things of God and the glory of God and the work of God. Let's look again at these scriptures and the emphasis on the call, the application. The last day of feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts," that's seeing your need. Let that person, it's not masculine in the Greek, it's anybody, come to me and drink. Come. That's an imperative. And it's a continuous coming. That's the force. And drink. Take him in. Trust him. Fellowship with him. Receive from him and his word. And whoever believes in me, the force of that is continuing to believe. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart. Don't skip this. Don't just go, okay, whoever believes in me, okay, end of discussion, go to heaven, next step, I'll live on my life, on my terms. No! Don't skip this. Don't miss this. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about fullness. He is fulfilling the feast, and he's bringing fullness in God, and he's providing that fullness by the working of his Spirit for God and the work of God and the glory of God. It's unparalleled inner pouring out. Let's talk about that. This is a marvelous image, isn't it? Can you imagine your heart, your inner being, being a place with which rivers are flowing out of? Rivers are flowing out of you. It's a promise, an image of fullness. But let's understand it. Let's not just go, oh, that's really cool. What are we talking about when we talk about fullness? It is not a me-focused thing. It is a God-focused thing, God working through me for others-focused thing. How do I know that? Let's consider what it says. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart. Literally, the Greek is not heart, cardia, a word used often in the New Testament. It is the word belly. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes belly is used for the inner, deeper life. John 4:14 speaks of how Jesus, who provides the thirst quenching, provides that which wells up within a person to eternal life. So that definitely connects to this flowing river coming out of us and Jesus giving that which wells up to eternal life. I want us to consider this inner work of God that's like water, living water. And I want us to consider that it is not a pot. It's not a little pot there. You go there for your little emotional high every once in a while, my Jesus time, and I'll get some encouragement and a little bit of emotional lift. For many people, this is what Christianity is. It's a self-fulfilling narrative, and Jesus gives me a little bit of an emotional lift. That's not a pot. Neither it is a pond. For some, this is what Christianity is, a pond. It's for me to have my amazing little life with my amazing little family and my amazing little narrative around what I built for me, and I've got some other resources, not just for me, but those in my little circle here. That isn't this nice. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a perpetual pouring out of rivers, of streams, of living water, that spiritual reality and dynamic, God's life-giving power from within you and out of you. Notice that. And that means it's for the honor of God, for the glory of God, for the impact of others. In many ways, John 7 is the motive chapter of the Bible. We've been talking about this. The brothers are the wrong motive, Jesus is the right motive. If you truly want to know the truth, you will come to Jesus. The reason they reject Jesus is because they don't want to know the truth, because they just make it about themselves. And here we have, there it is. This is where that motive that's right is shaped, molded, and comes from. It's from within inside of you. And so it's not, I believe in Jesus so I can have a narrative that's about me and my own life, but rather I believe in Jesus. He shapes and transforms me for the glory of God and the purposes of God, and for doing his work on mission for others. Perpetual rivers flowing out of you, living water from within you. And all that stuff that you got and I got that bottles us up and keeps us from doing that, Jesus is saying, I am the answer. I am the answer for forgiveness and eternal life, and I am the answer for that very life flowing from within you. Wow. That's an unparalleled inner pouring out, isn't it? And of course, saints of the Old Testament had a little foretaste of this. Jesus coming now in fulfillment of this, and it is by the working of the Spirit from Pentecost onward, we, brothers and sisters, through faith in Jesus, of whom we drink, have the fullness of this. Look at John chapter 7, verse 39. If you've had your Bibles, you already knew I had to say this. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And John tells us that precisely. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. More on that next week. Now, some of you may be saying, Pastor Bruce, it says, whoever believes in me as the Scripture has said. What's the Bible verse, Pastor Bruce? And I would answer, not one, but several, perhaps many, perhaps the whole of the Old Testament considered as a collective whole, fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah, who alone deeply satisfies, who alone fulfills that hunger, who is the one who does, by that personal response in him, give you that which quenches your thirst. And furthermore, as the fulfillment of all this, gives the Spirit, who provides the mighty working for the fullness of all this, flowing from within your life, my life, our inner being coming out. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Can I just give you a quick summary of some Old Testament scriptures? If you want to take a screenshot, write it down. If you don't care, that's okay. But here are some of the scriptures that do say this. Consider Jesus, the water, the connection of the water and the Spirit, the fulfillment of all that in the eschatological age. Exodus 7, 6, that's the water from the rock. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10, 4 tells us Jesus is the rock. Leviticus 23, especially verse 43, all that stuff about the Feast of Booths and the remembrance of the water God provided. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, come, anyone who is thirsty. And of course, Jesus is familiar with Isaiah 55 when he speaks this. Isaiah 58, verse 11, and Proverbs 4:23, the connection to the inner life of the believer. Isaiah 12, verse 3, the water connected to the salvation and the age of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, the connection of water and Spirit in the coming of the Messiah and all the blessings of the Messianic age. And Nehemiah 9, most of those others I was familiar with before, at least some idea of Nehemiah 9. All of Nehemiah 9 is about the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament and the Jews celebrating that. And verse 20 connects it to the water. And the remembrance of the water, the symbolism of the water being poured out. And we can note many other themes, verses, whatever, too. I just want you to know, when John says, in quoting Jesus, as the Scripture has said, it's not just one verse, it's a whole lot of verses. And all that's a call to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the feast and the whole Old Testament. Jesus is the one who quenches thirst. Jesus is the one who gives fullness. This is his claim. This is his invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And of course, John's whole book is a call to believe in Jesus. If you're hearing these words, we have to start by reiterating that invitation. The call to come, the call to drink, the call to believe, the call to that personal trust, that shift of allegiance, and then continuing to drink. John 20, verse 31, but these things are written so that you may believe. We could say come, we could say drink, we could say receive, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All of it hangs on that response. You are invited. You must see your need. True response is active personal trust. Believing brings soul satisfaction inward and overflowing fullness from within outward by the work of the Spirit. Let me just conclude, because this overflowing fullness is not a kind of thing that's just sort of like, okay, life as usual. This transforms everything. How we live, how we think, how we worship, how we pray, how we serve, how we embrace opportunities to serve, how we share our faith, how we embrace opportunities to give. Because this overflowing fullness is going to change everything, because from the inside we're being changed. So I want to give you four tests to ask yourself about serving. Just as sort of a gut check. Okay, is the overflowing fullness flowing, or is it sort of stopped up? So are you serving? Where are you serving? How do you feel about serving? If you are serving, if you're not serving. Here's one test from Dave Furman's book, Being There, that one of our small groups is using as supplement. Am I upset when I serve if I'm not recognized? If so, it's stopped up. The flowing's not happening. Am I willing to be inconvenienced when I serve? Like, no, I don't really want to be inconvenienced. Okay, well, that's not really service, and that's certainly not overflowing. Do I think, or do I serve with complaining or joy? So if I'm like, yeah, I'm serving, but then it's like, rah, 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 rah. Okay, well, it's not overflowing, is it? Pretty obvious. And do I think of a kind of serving as below me? Okay, well, those are the top ones. I'll do those, but those are like, I can't do those. Well, that's obviously not serving. That's stopped up, not flowing from the heart. So if the spring is plugged, I'm not saying condemn yourself. I'm saying drink of Jesus. I need this. You need this for serving, for giving, for relating to others in a way that honors the Lord, for growing in our faith, for worshiping God, for everything, right? We need Jesus, and Jesus provides what we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for this time of hearing it, your clear invitation to us, Lord. Thank you for the promise that you fulfill if anyone comes to you, if anyone drinks of you, if anyone believes in you. You provide that satisfaction. You provide fullness. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did by your finished work on the cross to provide forgiveness, Lord. And thank you what you did by the pouring out of your Spirit upon your people. And that Spirit indwelling each one who has a personal faith in Jesus, Lord, that you continue to do great things. Lord, where there are areas where our hearts need to be realigned for the flow of the springs of living water to come out of us, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us who do know you. Guide us, Lord, as we continue to worship, serve, pray, love, give, all for your glory, all for the advance of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.